to prioritize in terms of our corporate worship life. Before I start talking about that, I want to just talk. Would some of you describe yourselves as movie fans? Yeah, so I am too, and more than that, I really love TV shows, and especially certain kinds of TV shows. The ones that are kind of like serialized stories that are really great on character development, and then unfold this plot over a long period of time, like 24 or Lost or shows like that, right? And so one of the things I've been noticing as a connoisseur or someone who loves story, and not just story, but story told really well, is within film and TV show culture, there has been this increasing trend creatively to break up the narrative storyline. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you'll be watching a movie, and all of a sudden they'll break the storyline in half, and then they'll go back around and they'll show the same scene from a different point of view. Or like, what you'll do is they'll start at the beginning of a show when it's at like the most climactic, energy-packed, emotionally resonant part of the story, and it's what the show leads off with, and it mounts, and it mounts, and it mounts, and it mounts, and then all of a sudden when it's about to climax, then pause, fade to black, 48 hours earlier. And they go back in time, and they show you how, at the beginning of the show, this story then worked their way towards this point. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's all kinds of movies doing that, where you'll see something happen, and then it goes back in time. It's breaking up the linear thread of a story for the purpose of getting you out of your comfort zone in order to see something that if you just watch it in a straightforward fashion, you might just take it for granted. In other words, it's saying time is not fixed, location is not fixed, point of view is not fixed, and when those things are put up in the air and tossed around, we begin to potentially have the opportunity to see something that we've never noticed before. And I don't know if you guys have seen films like that, but I really like that thing. Well, today is Palm Sunday, which, you know, is what these are about. It's hilarious. I mean, you put these in people's hands, even like adults in the morning service, you put something like this, and they just start whacking the smack out of each other. I mean, it's just hilarious. I've been watching this all day. These are in your hands for a reason tonight. It's Palm Sunday, and this is the lead-off, the kickoff day of Holy Week, which is really a profound time in the season of the church, up there with Advent, which as a congregation, Jacob's Well, we try to take really seriously this liturgical calendar and the fact that God's time operates around the story of salvation. And how God incarnates himself into the world and begins to model a different story than what maybe the story that we accept reality is. And so the beginning of Holy Week is something significant for Christians. It's also a very significant week for a pious Jew because it's the time of the Passover. And so the story that we're going to pick up today is actually the story of the beginning of Holy Week of Palm Sunday at a time when pious Jews were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But here's the deal. We got a disjointed timeline because when we got back into Mark with Lent, those of you who've been around for the last 5 weeks, you know that we've been picking up again Mark's gospel and taking Mark now from Mark chapter 11 towards the end of the gospel, and we've been following Jesus, but we've been cheating. Because actually, Mark really hits the brakes in the last 4 or 5 chapters of his gospel and really spends a ton of time measuring what's happening in the temple and in and around Jerusalem, starting with Passover, starting with Palm Sunday for the beginning of Holy Week. So when we got to this part in Mark's gospel at the beginning of March, what we did is we jumped the passage of Palm Sunday with the anticipation that we'd come back to it today on Palm Sunday and re-engage what has been kind of setting the stage. So in a sense, we've got a disjointed timeline. We've seen Jesus go into the temple. We've seen him begin to have all these controversial interactions with the priests and the rabbis and the scribes and the Herodians. And what we're going to do is we're going to go back 48 hours in time from where we've been to see how did this come about. Because on Palm Sunday, we see Jesus and his disciples, both the 12 and then many more, begin to enter Jerusalem for the first time. And it's a very climactic and anticlimactic scene that we discover in Mark chapter 11. And so my hope is, as we've been listening to Jesus, fighting it out, duking it out theologically, character-wise, with the religious leaders, we're actually seeing the scene as Mark wants us to set up by stepping up. So here's what we're going to do. As we jump back 48 hours to come back to see where this whole time of Jesus in the temple and beginning to prepare for the cross happens, we're going to jump back 48 hours. What I want you to do tonight, Phil had you close your eyes and listen. I'm going to do the same thing again. If you're comfortable with doing that, we have the habit of reading out loud together. But tonight I want you to do something different. I want you to listen to Mark's gospel read from chapter 11, the first 11 chapters of that. Now, you guys know it's our habit than for me to ask for feedback. And generally what people do is make observations about the text related to what they think it's being said or what's significant. I'm going to actually ask you to listen differently tonight because this is a really visceral scene. There's all kinds of things happening. And so the reason I want you to close your eyes is to begin to hear the passage imaginatively. I want you to anticipate that you're actually in this scene, and I want to know which of your senses gets engaged in the passage. What do you see with your eyes? What do you smell? What are you hearing? What are you touching? What are you feeling? What's the environment feel like? Is there adrenaline in the room? Is it flat? And so I'm going to read it here, and I'm going to ask for some feedback on a visceral level, kind of what grabs your gut in the telling of this story found in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the Passover and what we've now come to call Palm Sunday. So if you want to close your eyes, if you're a kind of person whose imagination doesn't engage by closing your eyes, then feel free to open your eyes. Keep them however you feel most comfortable to listen. But here we go. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted to him, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Okay, that's our passage for tonight. And so now, if you wouldn't mind, I'd love some feedback. Where were you in that scene? What struck you? What things did you feel, sense, taste, touch, hear? Observations. Yeah, Christy. Yeah, yeah. The fact that he's sitting on a donkey and the kind of jumbledness of it. Yeah, the coarseness of the. Yeah. Okay. Oh, interesting. It's a changing of the season in Israel. And so the fact that he's taken off his cloak and laid it down, now he's feeling chilled and cold. Good, interesting observation. Yeah. Other thoughts, observations from the text? Yeah, Tim. Okay. Yeah, so maybe the end of the day, maybe a time like now. Yeah, good observation, Tim. Good. What else? Yes, sir. Okay, a sense of joy. Emotionally, you're reacting to what's going on. And what's your sense of what's going on there that's producing the joy? Okay, so there's a real sense of energy focused at Jesus in the unfolding of this scenario. Yeah, good. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's dusty. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody smell anything? I think I smell body odor. I mean, these people are walking. I mean, it's pretty intense. Okay, let me turn to Carter. What just about observations about the text in general? Things that stand out to you just in the story itself? Anything significant to you there? Yeah, David. Yeah, it's kind of this obscure thing where Jesus, I mean, a good number of the bit of the passage is focused around Jesus giving these instructions that seem seemingly a little bit bizarre, and the fact that it unfolds in exactly the way that Jesus says it's going to, which either says Jesus prophetically knows something that's going to happen, or he's planned in advance, right? He set this up ahead of time intentionally to kind of orchestrate what's happening. Good, Nick, yeah, you. Yeah, we read from Zechariah chapter 9, and so the people there are probably somewhat aware of what Jesus has done by untying a colt and riding in on a donkey in the fulfillment of the prophetic scripture. Yeah, Mark makes it implicit here, and we'll talk about this in a minute. Matthew actually has this habit of saying, because he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, he says, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, then Matthew quotes it. And so in Matthew's telling of this story, rather than just making it implicit, the Zechariah 9 reference, Matthew actually writes it out, this thing that we read in his gospel. Good. Any other observations about the text? Yeah, Ian.
Well, it goes into the temple. With me, I wondered if it was kind of an act of war, you know?
Jesus planting the flag in the temple going in there. Because we know all the controversy is going to erupt around the temple following this deal. And so Jesus is coming in and almost doing reconnaissance, isn't he? And looking on the ground with which for the next several days he'll be engaging. In fact, it's really interesting that Jesus goes into the temple and actually beats his adversaries on their home turf. I mean, it's like a critical road win, right? You know, it's really extraordinary. Good. Yeah, any other observations just about the text? Yeah.
Some of these people have to be thinking, Rome's going down, Messianic.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's talk about that because I'm going to let that jump. No one had a problem. I don't need to repeat that for anybody, do you? You heard what he said. Yeah, I mean, essentially what we've got here is we've got a pilgrimage. You know, as a community, we've been trying to figure out what does it look like for us to do corporate, public, spiritual discipline together. And rather than seeing this worship gathering here as this big event, we're trying to do corporate spiritual practice, things that we do in common to form us spiritually. And one of the things that religious people have done throughout history for millennia is go on pilgrimage. Almost every major religion has some sort of pilgrimage as a holy act to show your devotion and obedience to God, because so many critical things happen when you go on pilgrimage. You're always going from a place to a place, and oftentimes what you're doing is you're reenacting another story. And so by you yourselves participating in this pilgrimage, what you end up doing is you yourselves find your identity being formed in the same spirit or in the same story of the people that have gone before you. In fact, one of the things that we have over Holy Week this week that some of you may have seen when you came in, we actually asked 28 different artists in our community, 14 adults, 14 children, to do 28 pieces of art around 14 topics, because one of the practices of the church during Holy Week is to go on a pilgrimage called the Stations of the Cross, where you actually walk with Christ, the path of Christ, from his condemnation and judgment to the cross and ultimately to resurrection. And so what we asked artists to do was to each of them pick a station of the cross, both children and adults, and we've created a pilgrimage through the building that what we're hoping is that sometime this week you might come by during Holy Week or during our all-night prayer vigil on Saturday night and come walk the stations of the cross, to walk with Christ the path that he walked down upon his condemnation. That's a pilgrimage where we seek to walk by forming ourselves into a story of someone who has gone before us. In fact, just as an FYI, so I don't have to announce it at the end of the service, tonight following our worship gathering, there's an opening for the art show. And so you can pick up walking guides to the stations and go all the way through the church, and then it will end in the prayer chapel where there'll be food and kind of drinks and just a way to hang out and kind of see what's going on. So you're cordially invited, yeah? To walk the cross, to walk the path of the cross tonight, see the art, and then come to a show after that. But the point is that Jesus, in the context of this passage, has been on a long pilgrimage. In fact, he and his disciples have been making the long journey from 100 miles north in Nazareth, in the place of Galilee, and they've been slowly coming south towards Jerusalem to get there in time for Passover. In fact, much of the body of Mark's gospel is Jesus and his disciples coming from the north to the south to arrive precisely at this point in the text. Jesus and his disciples are on pilgrimage to get to Jerusalem in order to be there in time for the Passover. They're making a pilgrimage, a procession of sorts, and they're coming a long way. Nazareth, like I said, is 100 miles in the north, and it's a rigorous journey, folks, because likely, in Mark's telling of this story, they start out, and they're probably in Jericho. Now, I've never been to the Middle East, but doing some research about this, there's some pretty amazing things about the topography of Jerusalem and the area around it. Jericho actually happens to be the lowest-lying city in the world. It's 800 feet below sea level. This morning, I was just really into this and like really talking really fast, and I said it was 800 miles below sea. And I just kept going, and people were like, And I realized, did I say 800 miles? No, it's 800 feet below sea. And what they do is they would leave probably that morning and walk all day. And this journey from Jericho to Jerusalem takes them probably, you would guess, through what? Desert. In the heat of the day. And so they're going from the lowest point in the lowest city in the world, and eventually they'll end up at Jerusalem, which is 3,000 feet above sea level. And so you can imagine the rigor of the journey that they've been going on. That's why I think I said that you probably smell some BO, right? They've been going through the hot desert to get specifically to a place at a time for a specific reason. In fact, if you look in the Psalter, in the collection of Psalms in the Old Testament, there are actually songs that are written for this very journey. If you look at Psalm 120 and read the 15 following Psalms to Psalm 135, these in the Old Testament are called the Psalms of Ascent. And these are the songs that Jewish pilgrims would sing on their way during pilgrimage to God's temple to meet with God and to reenact the stories. In fact, that prayer that we prayed from Psalm 118 that we heard again here is a story of pilgrimage to Jerusalem where they say, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a pilgrimage song that they're singing, and this is what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're going through the hot desert to arrive at the Mount of Olives. And you can just imagine the mounting anticipation as they go. I mean, it's like road trip, right? And the closer you get to the place that you're going, the greater your anticipation of finally arriving. Now, I don't know how many of you guys do this either, but one of the things I love to do is exert myself physically. And when I lived in Colorado and was going to seminary, one of the things I loved to do was escape Denver for the day and go to the mountains for the purpose of climbing something. I just think that there's something profound in seeing something before you and taking it on as a challenge. When you actually reach the summit, the feeling is extraordinary. I don't know if you've ever gotten to do that, to actually climb something that takes exertion from you. But when you get there, there's this enormous sense of both relief and pride. And man, holy cow, I'm glad that's over. You know, in fact, I think culturally we're fascinated with that. I mean, remember a couple of years ago when all those people died on Mount Everest? We just couldn't seem to get enough of that story of what does it makes a human being do something like that. So there's this sense in which they're going to be relieved that this journey's over. There's this sense of probably exhilaration of having done something really challenging and yet rewarding at the same time. And then there's a theological tie-in that would make this incredibly exhilarating. You get to the summit, and all of a sudden, where it was once desert, now there's vegetation everywhere. And more than that, right in front of you, Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem at any time, but Jerusalem when? Passover. This is big. This is really big for a first century pious Jew, because the Passover, at its core, represents to Jews a time of freedom. A time of God's rescuing of them from the hands of an oppressive empire several hundreds of years in their past. You guys know the story of Passover? The Jews are captives in Egypt. And they were once favored, but then it says that several generations come and go, and there arose a Pharaoh who knew neither Joseph or his family. And so all of a sudden we've got the story of the Jews in captivity after a long period of time, and they're being oppressed. And God hears their prayer and sends to them an anointed leader named Moses. And Moses leads them out of captivity and leads them through the desert, where? To the Holy Land. And so you can see these first century Jews. You getting the picture here? They're following Jesus, this prophetic, messianic, anointed leader, through the desert, out of a place to get to a place that represents God's freedom at a time when the story they're celebrating is that very story. I mean, can you just imagine the anticipation and the exhilaration that's going to meet him and that they're carrying in and of themselves, because they're actually walking the path of Moses. An anointed, charismatic leader who's freeing God's people from the oppression of empire and those who would abuse them as God's people. This procession is really significant because for a Jew, the time of Passover is the most sacred time of the year. It represents the independence of God's people out from under an oppressive empire under the leadership of anointed, godly people. Moses, Jesus. And so the climb to Jerusalem is not just about exhilaration. It's not just about physically accomplishing something but that's in the mix, but it's also representing theologically the climb to freedom and independence and identity as God's people. And so we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. And it's a time of great hunger and of great expectation. And he's about to begin another procession. Can you imagine the emotion that he is met with from those people? I mean, Passover, it's holy time. In fact, don't you think that people are realizing what Passover means, independence from oppressive empire, and they look around at themselves under captivity for Rome? You know, Passover in the first century was often a time of great violence, when people who thought that the way to free God's people from oppression was to do military violence, vengeance, whatever, is happening right then in the first century all the time. In fact, that's who the zealots are that we read about in the Gospels. The people who think that the way that you deal with God's problem here of Israel not being free is by violence. So Jesus is met by all these expectations. And can you imagine what your position on a time like Holy Week might be, on a time like Passover, towards those people under your power? How might you meet like that? Imagine, if you can, the first century popular sentiment towards Rome on Passover. It's got to be profound. It's like the American army being in a mosque in Iraq on Ramadan. I mean, you begin to see what's unfolding here. And so the Romans want to make sure that the Jews understand who is in control. Because the Jews on the Passover, celebrating freedom from an oppressive emperor and an empire under a charismatic leader, are certainly thinking about this as the Passover's coming. And so a couple of the people I was reading and saying talked about the likelihood on Passover of a different procession that was coming into Jerusalem. You know, Pontius Pilate is the governor of three regions in the Middle East, of Idumea, of Samaria, and of Judea. And he lives in a palace on the ocean, but he makes it his practice on the holiest times of the year to be where? In Jerusalem. Why? Because there's logically going to be trouble. And they want to make a show of force to make sure the Jews understand who is in control. And so several commentators said, it's very likely that what is happening here is from the other end of town, there's another display happening. Pontius Pilate is entering Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover, not on a donkey, but on a war steed, on a horse. And he's sitting at the front of an army who's coming in with soldiers and on horseback. The cavalry's there with Rome and all its pomp and circumstance, with everything that starts to represent for them. Pontius Pilate entering Jerusalem on Passover at the head of a cavalry and of soldiers, in case of trouble, all the military might, all the riches, and, right, all the theology on display. Because Rome are the representatives of the living God, Caesar, who sees himself as the Son of God, and also Pontius Maximus, the high priest. And so what the theology that Pontius Pilate is displaying in his procession with all his power is the theology of empire. God equals power. And we see this battle going on all throughout the scriptures with Moses and the Hebrews under Egypt. We see Daniel and his friends captive in Babylon saying, "We will not bow down to you, O king. We will not bow down to your gospel. You can kill us. You can throw us in the fire. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your power, to your version of what reality is." We see it with the Syrians in the scriptures, and now we see it with Rome, this message of the power of empire. I mean, you think about the reality of what we see. We see this unfolding in the world around us all the time. Occupying forces and oppressors maintain their control and order. How? By regular displays of power. By making sure that everybody around them knows, you cross us, it's scorched earth policy. We will so overwhelm and dominate you that the thought of resistance is futile. We will not let this happen. And we see that going on, I think, here. Think about the challenge that we're having in Iraq right now. Because we don't want to be perceived as oppressors, and so we can't have too heavy a military hand. Regardless of what you think of the war, this is the battle that America's facing right now because we don't want to be seen as oppressors. At the same time, in order to get control, you've got to have an overwhelming show of force, and because we don't know what we're there. You know what I mean? It creates this dynamic that's going on. And we see it also, especially under communist rule in several countries. Think about how often, for those of you who are old enough, you remember communist Russia, the United Soviet Union, and how often they'd have these enormous military processions going through Red Square to let everybody know. I mean, they would even drive their nukes down the street. They wanted everybody to be sure that you understood we have power and this is the way reality will be. Those of you who are older remember Tiananmen Square, right? I mean, the students who are powerless go out and protest, and this image just captured the world's imagination. You remember this? This lone dissenter standing in front of tanks. These are two different gospels right here. The gospel of power that says you make your way in the world by accumulating to yourself as much as you can as a show of force. And this who represents something very different. Now, think about that. In the context of what Jews were observing around the issues of power, and then think about Jesus coming in. How does Jesus enter Jerusalem? It's a very different story. What do we see as this pilgrimage, as this procession enters Jerusalem during Passover? Jesus seems to be giving some very obscure instructions. Hey, go into the next town, and you'll see a colt tied up. It's never been ridden before. If anybody gives you any trouble, say the master has need of it. They'll say, okay, and then bring it to me. And then it happens exactly as it unfolds. These instructions seem obscure, but they're very meaningful because Jesus is making a statement and fulfilling a prophecy, and Mark wants to make sure that we do not miss it. It is the prophecy that we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Listen first. Again, to what's being said here. The first verse talks about how the king, when he comes to Jerusalem, will come. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is Zechariah seeing how Israel's Messiah would come into the holy city. He would come humble. Not as a kingly ruler, but as a shepherd. In a posture of weakness. Verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. See, the first 9 says how he will come in on a donkey. Verse 10, what kind of king will he be? A king of peace. These are very different gospels. And so how is Jesus met? We're told that people take off their cloaks and they lay them on the ground before him. They've cut off branches and they litter the ground with branches before him to cover the path that he will come down. They don't just do this for anyone, people. I mean, think about what we're talking about. Cloaks are not like going to Old Navy and buying a $7 jacket on sale, right? I mean, that's not the world of the Middle East. A cloak is a piece of protection between yourself and the environment. It's a legitimate way to shelter yourself. And think about the context of what they would be doing. They'd be taking these cloaks and they'd be laying them down on dusty, stony grounding and then letting a procession of people walk over them, resulting in what by the end of the procession? Cloaks with lots of holes in them. Thus defeating the purpose of a cloak, right? They meet Jesus, and they immediately recognize what's going on. At least it seems so. And then it seems like there's heralds both before and after the procession shouting this messianic thing. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118, 25 to 26, because what Jesus is getting here is a royal reception. And it seems like Jesus, who's been so tricky and so hiding of his identity, is now saying, listen, I'm getting on a donkey. This is how clear I want it to be. And they're shouting and praising him with these messianic shouts and prayers, quoting Psalm 118, verses 25, which is about going up to the temple. And it's really a profound scene because what they're doing is they're welcoming king. They're welcoming Messiah, and they're quoting the Psalms to do it, and they're shouting Hosanna, which is a really interesting word which mixes two ideas. Exuberant praise, like you are worthy, and at the same time, profound prayer, save us. So the minute you say Hosanna, you're saying both praise you and by God, you better save me, because I'm rendering all my attention at you. All my eggs are going in your basket. And so as a result of that, I need you to rescue me. And so we've got two messages here. We've got Pontius Pilate, the Empire of Rome, and its message that salvation comes from power, an overwhelming power. And we've got the message of Jesus, which is the kingdom of God. And we see the king coming as a shepherd, humble and lowly, a God of peace. And then it actually takes this bizarre turn at the end, right? It says Jesus walks in, does reconnaissance, looks around, decides it's late, and walks out. Can you imagine the crowd like, that was a lot of nothing. You know, I mean, there's something going on, but there's a sense in which Jesus is anticipating about what's going to happen. And because we're following a disjointed timeline, we know Jesus is sizing up the environment and beginning to think through how he's going to engage with those who will oppose him on both a theological level and on a spiritual level as well. We know what is coming. There's a storm that's coming. And so reading that from the position that we have in this part of the narrative, we know that this is foreboding. We know that something significant is about to happen. It's a really intense passage. And as we kind of wind down here, here's what I want to focus on for our purposes tonight. This idea of cloaks. What are cloaks? Think about a cloak, coat. A cloak is a legitimate layer of protection between yourself and the environment. You know, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, those of you who've had to study that idea, there's basic needs that humans have. And one of them is the basic need for what? Shelter. And shelter protects us in order that we can do certain kinds of things and not have to worry about personal safety. And so clothing is a derivative of basic shelter. It's a legitimate need. We all take time to clothe ourselves, to cover ourselves, to shelter ourselves between the environment, because we know that in order to rest, in order to think, in order to have a relationship, you can't be worrying all the time if you're safe or not. And so cloaks, by default, are a legitimate layer of protection between the environment and a person. And palm branches, by default, are as well. Think about, they cut down palm branches, and what do palm branches do? They sit in a tree, which provides what? Covering, shade, a layer of protection between yourself and the environment. And so what we see going on here is we witness people giving away their source of protection in light of the reality that they have before them in Jesus. We have people shedding their basic and legitimate source of covering in light of who is walking in front of them. They are coming up against the reality of Messiah in their midst. And they are saying, I surrender my source of security, my basic layer of protection between myself and the environment, the world, in light of who you are and the unfolding reality that I perceive right in front of me. In fact, often what we see in Scripture over and over and over and over and over again is this basic declaration towards God in worship. You are my stronghold. You are my fortress. You are my rock. I will dwell under the cover or under the shadow of your wing, O God. See, the people of God are often saying and singing these things because the people of God, if they're walking in the kingdom of God and not the power in the kingdom of power, then they are oftentimes vulnerable because we have chosen to submit ourselves and to uncover ourselves in order to be under the protection of the Messiah. And so the people of God are often declaring, you are my rock, you are my fortress, you are my covering, O God, you are my source of protection. We spend our lives trying to figure out how to put layers around us and the things around us, don't we? Trying to find ways to cover ourselves in order to navigate and make our way through the world. And that's not illegitimate. Cloaks are a legitimate layer. of protection between ourselves and the environment. But when we come face to face with Messiah, as these people in this passage of Mark do, they take off their covering and they lay it down under his feet. And they say, you are my source of protection. You are my covering. I place my trust in you, O God. The people of God are often praying and singing these things because oftentimes the people of God can't have it any other way. You are my source. You are my protection. Upon you alone will I rely. In fact, think about what we're going to see at the end of Holy Week. Even Jesus himself is what? Stripped of his garments. Jesus himself has to begin to rely on God to protect him because he has nothing between himself and the sin of the world. He lays himself open and bare. And so you see why in that place we sing Hosanna. God, I praise you, but you better freaking show up and save me because I have taken it all off because I'm demonstrating that my trust is in you and in you alone, O God. Jesus himself is stripped of his garments because he himself must come to rely on God alone. And that is incredibly ironic given what is happening on the other end of the city. You've got two stories about reality playing out at the same time. One is the gospel of empire, which is power, and secure for yourself what you need in order to show the world that you are an overwhelming force, versus Jesus, vulnerability, weakness, and humility. A demonstration of strength versus a display of vulnerability. You are my covering, O Lord. You alone are the one in whom I put my trust. I'd like to close by reading a short passage from Henry Nouwen, who during Lent is just extraordinary about the things he says in this regard. He's talking about John's gospel and what he learns about God's glory from John's gospel. I have gradually become aware how central this word glory is in John's gospel. There is God's glory, the right glory that leads to life, and there is human glory, the vain glory that leads to death. All through his gospel, John shows how we are tempted to prefer vain glory over the glory that comes from God. Now listen, human glory is always connected with some form of competition. Human glory is the result of being considered better, faster, more beautiful, more powerful, or more successful than others. Glory conferred by people is glory which results in from being favorably compared to other people. The better our scores on the scoreboard of life, the more glory we receive. This glory comes with upward mobility. The higher we climb on the ladder of success, the more glory we collect. But this same glory also creates our darkness. How then do we come to see and receive God's glory? God chose to reveal his glory to us in his humiliation. That is good, but also disturbing news. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to reveal his divinity not to us through competition, but through compassion. That is, by suffering alongside of us. God chose the way of downward mobility. Every time Jesus speaks about being glorified and giving glory, he always refers to his humiliation and death. For God, glory equals the revelation of weakness. It is through the way of the cross that Jesus gives glory to God and receives glory from God and makes God's glory known to us. The glory of the resurrection can never be separated from the glory of the cross. The risen Lord always shows us his wounds. As we come tonight to the table of Christ to celebrate the Eucharist, to take this path of suffering, this reality of the kingdom of God coming in weakness, and by breaking the bread symbolizing Jesus' body, and taking the cup symbolizing Jesus' blood, here's what I want you to do. When you came in, you received a palm leaf. You also, if you look around in the pew in front of you, each of you have a purple square of paper in front of you. Now, here's what I want you to do. And again, totally up to you to decide what you want to do with this. But think about all the layers we place in our lives between ourselves and the world around us, where we seek to claim protection for ourselves through any number of legitimate means. And then think about, as we go into Holy Week, what is covering you? In what have you placed your trust? Because what I'd like us to do tonight as a spiritual exercise is to take some time and imagine this purple color that's a color of majesty being a cloak that you carry in your life. And I'd like you to think about and then write down something that is between you and the environment, something in which you've placed your trust. It's not a bad thing necessarily. It's just something that you've come to rely upon. And spend some time thinking about what is covering you, especially as we enter this week of Holy Week. And then when we come forward for communion, what we're doing is we're going on a pilgrimage to Jesus. And in order to do that, I'm going to ask you to lay those things down. When you come into the aisle to come forward, I want you to put your palm branch in the aisle and then walk on it down here. And then in order to receive communion, what I want you to do is take the cloak that you have in your hand, and I want you to drop it at the feet of Christ as you then receive the bread and the wine, symbolizing our dependence on God and his covering of us through brokenness and death, the cross, and our surrender of what we choose to cover ourselves with so that we might say, Hosanna, we praise you, God, save us. Our salvation is found in you alone. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we sing this song, Hosanna. We praise you, Lord, and we cry out to you, have mercy. Lord, we cover ourselves with so many things, most of them legitimate, yet, Lord, our trust is in you. And so, Lord, we pray tonight as we worship you, as we come to your table, that you will help us to examine our hearts, to look and see what are we placing between ourselves and the environment in order to secure our way in the world. And Lord, help us to let go of those things so that we might come to rely upon you more fully and do, in fact, what we see Jesus doing, and that is choosing the path of vulnerability that we might follow you more obediently and more closely. It's in your name that we pray and ask this, Lord. Amen. For I receive from the Lord.